We are starting a new series today, and it's new, but it's old. The series we're starting is we're going to be titling it By Faith, and we're going to be finishing out the book of Hebrews, chapters 11 through 13. And it's new in the sense of, you know, we were doing Easter for a while. It's old because we were actually in Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 before. And if you remember, what we were talking about then was the supremacy of Christ, how in Hebrews 1 through 10, the message is that Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests and the sacrificial system. He's greater than the old covenant. Well, that moves and that shifts in chapter 11, where, you know, the writer is trying to tell his readers how great Christ is. But then in the end of the book, he's trying to tell them, if Christ really is those things, then doesn't it make sense to live your life by faith? And so when we get into chapter 11, you know, we see this huge, the beginning of this new discursus about how faith can impact our lives, about how faith changes our lives. So we're going to be doing that for the next few months, is we're going to be thinking about and talking about how faith can impact our lives. For a lot of people, faith is kind of like a warm blanket, you know, like a cozy bed. It's the type of thing that when things get really hard, when life gets difficult, when problems arise and there's seemingly kind of nowhere to go, faith is the thing that we kind of crawl into when we pull over us and we cozy in, and faith is where we get away, where we find comfort, where we find relief. And that is absolutely true. There is an element of faith that is comfort. You know, in the Psalms, you know, where the psalmists call God, they pray to God and they say, "You are my rock, my refuge." And he is that. In times of suffering, in times of difficulty, we find relief, we find peace, we find comfort amidst all of the chaos. And this is a time where we need that. At the same time, though, Hebrews tells us the faith is more than just a warm blanket. It's more than just a cozy bed that we can climb into and feel safe amidst all the whirlwind around us. Hebrews actually defines faith this way. If you go into Hebrews 11, verse 1, the first element he says is, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And what he means by that is he means what we're talking about, that faith is this confidence, this firmness of belief, this firmness of convictions and in the promises of God. And that's the warm blanket. You know, that's the cozy place that we go, that we retreat, and in the midst of heartaches and headaches and people against us, we find relief. But in the second half of the definition, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That second half, the conviction of things not seen, what he's talking about there is he's talking about the fact that faith also moves us into action. In other words, faith is more than just a warm blanket. It's more than just a cozy place to hide and to be safe. Faith is this thing that pushes us to live and to act according to the things that we truly believe. For instance, you know, imagine if 2 months ago, before all of the, you know, coronavirus stuff hit, imagine if you had a lot of money in the stock market and someone came to you and said, you know, something's going to be happening. You know, I see people getting sick and the numbers are going up. You need to get out of the stock market right now. Take all of your money out of the stock market, move it to your bank account, move it to your savings account, even though the yield is low, you know, move it all over. If you really believed the person, then that belief would move you to action. You know, you would immediately go to your stockbroker and you would say, you know, you got to do this for me as fast as possible. Get rid of all my stocks, move it all into my savings. And so that's what Hebrews is saying, is Hebrews is saying that faith isn't just a cozy, warm blanket that we find peace. Faith is also this thing that strengthens us, that empowers us, that emboldens us to go into the world and to live and to act. And that's really what we're going to be looking at, both dynamics, the fact that faith in God's promises brings us comfort and relief, but also that faith gives us strength to move out into the world. And, you know, in a lot of ways, it's that power, that strength. It's in a lot of ways, that's what we need. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but living a Christian life in a secular culture is very, very difficult. You know, living a Christian life is a tough thing. It's one thing if everyone was Christian and we were all trying to do the same things, we're all trying to live the same ways, follow the same moral code, moral patterns to our lives. But living as a Christian in a secular culture is incredibly difficult. You know, a lot of times it doesn't have to be suffering and distress. Just regular Christian life in a secular culture can feel like you're always swimming against the tide. You know, always trying to go up on the down escalator, right? It's always effort. It's always being different. There's something about Christianity that is deeply countercultural. There's something about Christianity that means not doing what everyone else does. And I know for me, I've had different times in my life where I've that counterculturalness, that different thing. There have been different times in my life where I've said to myself, gosh, it would be so much easier if I wasn't a Christian. It would be so much easier to live or to deal with this or that in my life if I didn't have to follow God in these areas. You know, living a Christian life is hard. You know, it's difficult. It's swimming against the current. It's going against the stream. It's going against everyone else. And because of that, we need a faith that empowers us, that strengthens us, that emboldens us, that pushes us forward, that is an engine for us in the midst of that type of daily living. That's what we need sometimes in life more than comfort, is we need something that moves us to action, something that helps us to act. And so what we have in front of us is in Hebrews 11, we have essentially this, what people have called over the years, the hall of faith. Now you have this list of men and women who are to be our examples or our case studies. And in their lives, we see how faith gave them the strength to stand against the world. You know, we see how faith gave them strength, the power to stand against the world. And that's what you and I need. And so that's what we are going to be exploring. The first person we're going to be looking at today is, the first person that's mentioned is Abel. In verse 4, we meet Abel, and he's the first person on our list. As we look at Abel, who's tied into Cain, obviously, we're going to look at first what he understood, second, what he offered, and third, what he received. Okay, so first, what he understood, second, what he offered, and third, what he received. Okay, so first, what he understood. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, but we're going to focus on 4. Again, this is what James read. Hebrews 1 through 4, 11, 1 through 4. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now here's verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's actually not a lot there, not a lot to work off of. There's not a ton of information that we get to be able to pull this apart, but we can go back. I mean, what the writer is referencing is he's referencing Cain and Abel, his brother. If you remember, Cain and Abel were both sons of Adam and Eve, and their story comes up in Genesis 4. And it's a terrible story of jealousy and anger. Remember, they both bring offerings to God. God accepts Abel's, rejects Cain's. Cain is upset. He's angry. He's stewing. And in his anger, the next time he meets up with his brother, he kills him out of spite, out of jealousy, out of bitterness. God comes and he asks Cain what's happened. Cain explains, and he's cast off, and a mark is placed on him. And so we do have that context. We do have that story that Hebrews is referencing. And essentially, you know, in what's unique about the story of Cain and Abel isn't that one kills the other. We see that in scripture. We see brother kill brother. What's unique is this is the first time ever in the Bible that we see people making an offering to God, right? Cain and Abel both approach God and they both make an offering. You know, they both bring an offering. And what's really interesting about that is we haven't heard or seen any of that. There's been no command about that. There's been nothing that has been explicitly been told to them or to us or anywhere in scripture up until this point. But the reason why they bring an offering is because they both understand the same thing. They both understand that you can't just go in to see God, right? You can't just walk in. You can't just knock on the door and go in. In a technical way, I mean, that's how important people are in our world, right? You can't just walk up to the White House and knock on the door or shake the gates and say, yeah, I want to go in and see the president. I want to go see the king. I mean, it doesn't work that way. But the passage isn't talking about formalities and about positions. It's talking about something else. If you go back to the story in Genesis 2, you have Adam and Eve. They're living in a perfect garden, perfect relationship with God. And I want you to remember what is said about Adam and Eve. If you know the story, you remember the descriptors. We're told at the very end of chapter 2 that they are naked and not ashamed. And that has to do with something that's deeply ingrained in them, in their relationship with each other and their relationship with God. They're naked, right? They have nothing to hide, and they are not ashamed. You know, for Adam and Eve, when God was there, they went in. No barriers, no blockades. They just went in. They heard God's voice. They went to him. No fear, no shame. In Genesis 3, everything changes. Remember, sin enters. Eve decides to eat of the fruit. And if you remember, something changes. After they've taken the fruit and ate it and their eyes are opened, what do they realize? They realize they're naked and they hide, right? They're no longer naked and unashamed. And then when God comes, they jump into the bushes to hide from him too. Something has changed. In their heart of hearts, they've come to realize they can't just go in anymore. And that has nothing to do with God. God is the same Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. The change has happened. It's in them. And what's happened is sin. You know, from that point on, all of us have been like that. All of us understand that when it comes to God, we can't just go in. Every single one of us knows that in a very real way, we feel a distance. We know that something is wrong, something that keeps us from God, something that if God were to come, we would be embarrassed. We would be ashamed. We would want to hide. And the reason is because, you know, it's funny because we are spiritual beings, but we feel embarrassed. We feel uncomfortable with spirituality. You know, we're uncomfortable to let loose. We're uncomfortable to, you know, we're uncomfortable. We're afraid to face God because we know that something's wrong with us. You know, just to show you how far that goes, just to show you how deep and how true that is, not only do we go into our relationships, our relationship with God and know that we can't just walk in, that feeling infects every relationship in our lives. You know, we feel that sense of insecurity, of unsureness, of embarrassment in every relationship we walk into. You know, we might walk into a room confident, but on the inside, we're worried that we don't measure up. We're afraid of what people will think of us. I mean, that's one of the reasons why for every single one of us, we present ourselves, right? We hide our flaws, we hide our faults, and we play up the things that are best. You know, I'll admit to you, you know, when Grace and I, before we were married, when we were trying to figure out whether we should get married or not, you know, when she would come over to my apartment, it was immaculate. Everything was clean. Everything was put away, you know, because I didn't want her to see that side of me. I didn't want her to see the laundry on the floor. I didn't want to see her to see the kitchen all messed up. And, you know, now that we're married, it's too late. You know, she sees all of it now. But I mean, before that, it was a presentation. You know, we present ourselves because we know that something's wrong with us, and we don't want people to see that. You know, we know that we are filled with these doubts and insecurities, with these weaknesses, and we don't want other people to know them. You know, the idea that something is wrong is such an elemental, basic part of life that sometimes we forget about it. It's just there. But what it does is it wears on us and it wears us out. You know, honestly, it's hard, right? It's hard living your life where every relationship you have to think about how you're presenting yourself. And sometimes that bleeds over into church too, bleeds into our spirituality. We think that we have to present ourselves when it comes to God too. But you see, Cain and Abel both understand that. They both understand that because of everything that's happened in Genesis 3, then you can't just approach God. You can't just go up to him. That there is this distance, which is why they bring an offering, right? That's why they bring an offering. So the second thing we have to look at is what he offered, what Abel brought. Again, if you go to verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." So again, we see, you know, both men, Cain and Abel, both bring an offering. And they bring different things. Abel, his primary mode of caring for, of living is through livestock. So Abel brings sheep. He brings livestock. For Cain, it's primarily growing things. And so Cain brings some, you know, wheat or grain. He brings something along those lines, maybe some produce. And what we find out in, you know, back in Genesis 4 is that God accepts one offering and he rejects the other. And we have to ask why. You know, does God just like meat more than grain and vegetables? Of course he does, but that's really not what's going on. You know, why is God being arbitrary? You know, that's not going on either. Hebrews 11 tells us the reason why God accepts one and not the other is one has an element of faith that the other doesn't. Right? We find out in Hebrews 11 that the reason why Abel's is more acceptable is that he offers it, it says, through his faith. There's something about his faith that is tied into his offering. So, you know, we have to really figure this out. What is going on? And what you begin to realize is Cain and Abel both knew the same things. In other words, you know, they both had the same parents. And their parents both told them the same stories. They both knew about the garden. They both knew about the serpent. They both knew about the fall. They both knew that the world was ruined. And they both knew that they were spiritually far from God because of this thing that they call sin. What's amazing, though, is they both knew something else, too. They both knew Genesis 3:15. They both knew that in the punishment, there was also a promise. They both knew that even though their father and mother had sinned against God and God had punished them and cast them out from the garden and forced them to work the ground and to sweat in order to make a living, have pain in childbirth, all these other things, they both knew that God had made them a promise. And the promise was that one day the seed would come, a seed of the woman, and this seed would come to crush the serpent's head. Now, Abel believed the promise. In other words, as Abel was getting ready to approach God, as he was getting ready, knowing that he was going to go meet with God, he prepared his offering. And in his preparation, he knew that because of his own sin, he knew that he shouldn't be able to access God, that he shouldn't be allowed to get close. But Abel believed that somehow, some way, because God had promised that there would be someone to come to crush the serpent's head, Abel believed that through that person, his redeemer, his rescuer, his savior, would create a way to open the door so that he could go and be in God's presence again. And that belief, that faith, brought Abel so much joy that even though he couldn't approach God based on his own merits, his own goodness, his own works, his own gifts, Abel believed that someone else would come and in this other person, the door would be open. And that delighted Abel so much that he wanted to bring God his very best. And so in Abel's offering, it wasn't that it was better in quality, even though it was that Abel's offering was given to God in belief and promise and trust. That the only reason why he could approach God and give these offerings was because he knew that someone else would come to deal with his sin and to make a way. And that's why he shows up in Hebrews 11. This isn't just because he thought, oh, God deserves my first because he's great. And Cain thought, oh, God is just so-so, so I'm going to give him my second best. Hebrews 11 tells us that there is an element of faith. And what it is that we have here is Abel who believed in the promises of God. And the delight that that brought him allowed him to give up his very best. It gave him the strength, the boldness, the courage to do what his brother didn't do. That he would give up his very best, no matter what that cost him, because God was going to do something that was even greater, even more wonderful. And so on the flip side of it, you have Cain, and what we know is his offering is rejected. Why? Because it wasn't the best? Again, no. It's because it wasn't offered in faith. Now, what does that mean? I can't tell you exactly, but I can tell you this. Cain's offering was probably what most of us would have done in his shoes. In other words, for Cain, Cain probably put his offering together, and in his mind, it was a payoff. It was a tribute. It was a boast. For Cain, Cain probably put all this together, and he said, you know, God will have to accept me because look at my wonderful gift. Look at what I'm bringing him. Look at what I'm offering him. Or maybe in his heart of hearts, this offering was this way of Cain saying, God has to accept me because I've worked hard. I work the ground hard. I am diligent. Or maybe he brought it and he said in his heart, God has to accept me because I'm trying to do everything he wants me to do. But I want you to notice that's very, very different, completely different. One brother heard the promise of God and absolutely believed it. And in his belief, it led him to go into his, to go to his livestock, to take the very best, to not worry about what it cost, and to give it as an offering. And the other brother heard the same promise, but didn't believe it. And instead of trusting in God, trusting in God's ways, his offering was a way to justify himself. a way to please God, a way to honor God so that God would honor him, a way to approach God based on his own merits, not faith. And you know, it's a reminder that none of us can approach God based on our works. None of us can approach God based on our merits. None of us has a resume that is strong enough, that is good enough, that allows us to approach God. Every single one of us lives with this problem, that because of sin, we cannot just approach God. But the second part of the story is, we still cannot approach God if we go to God based on our works, based on our goodness, based on our own merit, based on our own resume. And that is such an important thing to understand. You know, that there is nothing that you and I can do in our boasting, in our tribute paying, in our paying God off, in our honoring him through our gifts or the things that we give that can actually grant us access to God himself. For you and I, we are sinners. And that means that there is no amount of works, no amount of goodness, that we can never reverse the sin that we've done. We can never reverse our rebellion. But what the gospel says is that you and I can approach God based on his love and his mercy. And you know, there are some of you out there who are trying to figure out if you want to cross that line, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to live a Christian life. And I know for a lot of people who think that, the first thought is, well, before I really make my decision, let me start cleaning my life up so that I can start, you know, dealing with God and I can start. It doesn't really work that way. You know, one of the problems of actually taking that approach of seeing religion as exercise of works and goodness and resume and honoring God through things that I do, hopefully so that he will love me and accept me. When you believe religion works that way, then religion only works for a little while. At some point, you get tired of doing those things. And when you get tired of doing those things, you go back to everything else you were doing. God isn't important anymore. The amazing thing is Christianity says that you and I can approach God not based on our efforts, but based on Christ. That in Jesus Christ, there is love, there is mercy, there is grace, and there is forgiveness. And that really never changes. So that's what he offers. He doesn't offer to him some livestock. He offers to him his faith. That in his faith and through his faith, he is trusting in God for his reconciliation, for his redemption, and for everything else that God has for him in his life. Third thing that I wanted to address is I wanted to answer this, not only just what he understood and what he offered. Hebrews 11 also tells us what he received. Again, if you go into verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." This is the other thing that I wanted to wrestle with. At the end of this description, God accepts his offering. God accepts his sacrifice. And again, it's because of his faith. It's because of the faith behind it, not because he loves animals in sacrificial offerings more than grain. It was Abel's faith. Abel knew that he couldn't approach God. He couldn't go in unless God did something. He knew that God had promised a redeemer, and he trusted in that. And in trusting in God's promise, God turned around, and what does God do? He commends him. He commends him. In other words, you know, God turns to him and accepts him. And, you know, the amazing thing about this is, you know, it doesn't really kind of resonate, I think, a lot. You know, I think a lot of times we read this and it's kind of a pat on the back, right? You know, good job, Abel. You know, you brought stuff I like. You know, it's definitely more than that. This is something that runs far, far deeper. You know, it says in verse 4, he says, through which he was commended as righteous. Righteous is kind of the spiritual standing that we have before God. So this isn't God just patting him on the back. This is a deep-seated acceptance. You know, Abel knew through this that it wasn't because of his works, it wasn't through his efforts, it was through the grace and mercy of God that now he knew he was accepted in God's eyes. You know, acceptance is one of those funny things that we spend all of our lives looking for. You know, for infants and for children, they're looking for it from their parents. You know, children do things wanting to see their parents smile and laugh. They want that love and that acceptance that only their parents can give at that age that matters to them. And if they don't receive it, they become needy or they become angry or both. You know, when children are little, I mean, that's who they look to. They look to their families. They look for that love, that acceptance. They look for that, not just the pat on the back, but the embracing, the bringing in that says, I know you and I love you anyway. When you get older, you know, as we get older, we start looking for it in other places. We start looking for it in classmates, from coworkers, from teachers, from bosses. And here's the amazing thing. I think this is why it's so important. When you receive it, right? Let's use the illustration of school. Let's say you start going to a new school, right? Don't know anyone. And then you make that first friend, the first few friends, and they accept you, they bring you in, and now you are not just someone who's alone by yourself. What does that do? Well, you begin to feel invincible. You begin to feel strong. You begin to feel powerful. You begin to feel like you can face anything else that happens at school, right? If you start making friends and feeling comfortable, you can walk into your next class where you know no one and it's okay, right? You feel like you can face anything. You know, there's something very, very powerful about acceptance. And, you know, for some of you, you go, I've never been that type of person. You know, I've never needed the affirmation of other people. I've always been fine all by myself. You know, the reason why you say that, the reason why you say you don't want it, you don't need it, is because you've been hurt by it. But the truth is, you do need it. You may say on the outside, I don't want it. I don't need it. I don't need people, you know, befriending me. I don't need people patting me on the back. I don't need people, you know. You might say that on the outside, but you still feel that desire in your heart that you want it. And in those moments when you get it, you might brush it off. You might push it aside, but it still does something to you. It begins to fill your heart. And you feel strong. Here's my question. What would you do? What could you do if you found an acceptance, a confirmation, a commendation that went all the way down into the deepest recesses of your soul? What would you do? What could you do? If that acceptance truly made you feel like you could face anything, that you could take on the world. And you see, that's what we need, right? We need something like that that tells us, because that gives us the strength to face people who oppose us, to face situations that are difficult. You know, we can't simply say to ourselves, we can't give ourselves that acceptance. We can't simply say to ourselves, I'm strong enough, I can handle this. What if there was an acceptance that was true and that went all the way down? It would change you. It would make you strong and bold. It would make you courageous and confident. But it also wouldn't make you arrogant and judgmental. You would be sure of yourself. But if it was God doing it, you would also love people. And you see, the gospel says that what God does in your heart is in Christ, there is an acceptance that reaches all the way down to the bottom, that fills the darkest recesses of your hearts that nothing else can fill, that answers every question, every doubt, every insecurity, every moment of unsureness. And if you had that kind of strength, if you had that kind of resource, it would fill you up and you would live life unencumbered. Imagine that. Imagine walking into a room and all of a sudden you look around and there's no one to fear. No one to have to fake in front of. No one you would need to hide from. And as you get to know people, there would be a confidence that allows you to be honest and open, to not hide. And because of that confidence, you wouldn't be bending your will to theirs. You wouldn't be twisting your thoughts, your opinions, your positions, because if I say this, they might not like me. It would allow you to stand up in the face of opposition. It would give you the confidence and the courage to do things, even if you know that no one else agrees with you. And that's one of the things that as Christians, we don't do enough of. And the reason why we don't is because we know that we're accepted, but we don't feel it to the deepest parts of our hearts. We don't really believe it yet. Hopefully we're in the process of believing it better and better and better. But why do we not share our faith more? Well, because what if we do and they don't listen? They don't accept. Or what if I do it and I'm branded as a whatever? The Christian life isn't easy. In a lot of ways, I was thinking about it this week. The Christian life is like doing pull-ups, right? You're always dealing with this tremendous force against you, and yet you're trying to do something that goes counter to it. I was thinking about it because I was trying to do some pull-ups this week, and I remembered how hard pull-ups really are. But that's what life is like. And what we need is a power, a strength, in order to face the opposition, in order to face the difficulty, in order to do the things that God is calling us to do, even though the things that God is calling us to do might lead us to embarrassment, might lead us to being different. One of the beneficial things I've been able to do the last couple weeks is I've been going through the Old Testament in these big chunks and just kind of trying to get a lay of the land again of how the Old Testament flows and the prophets and the kings. And there's a lot there. But when you get to the major prophets, Isaiah, when you get to Jeremiah, when you get to Ezekiel, and then you get into the minor prophets, it's amazing how many times God asks them to do things that are absolutely ridiculous. I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. I think it's Isaiah. One of the things he's asked to do is he's asked to walk around 3 years completely naked and simply preach a message of repentance. And all of it is this symbolic act that he's supposed to go around. And in his nakedness, it's reminding people that if they do not repent, God will lay them bare also. And the prophets are filled with stories like that, of times where God called them to do things that were deeply embarrassing, deeply humbling to them, to their own sense of self-worth. And as I read some of them, I thought, how can these men do that? And then I realized in Hebrews 11, the reason why we can do any of those things, the reason why we should, why we have the ability to put ourselves out there, the reason why we're able to be countercultural, the reason why we're able to live our lives in any way that's different than what everyone else does, is simply because we know. We know that we have an affirmation, a confirmation, a commendation that is true, that is deep, that is real. That if the God of the universe sees me and delights in me, then it doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what people think. That is all that matters. And as we get ready to close, I mean, you know, where do we really get that from? How do we really know that that's true? How do we know that commendation is absolutely real? How do we know that it's not just a fake thing, that, you know, faith is just this blind belief in something that we're told and that there's really nothing behind it? In this case, there is something behind it. You know, in the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus, at the tail end of his life, when he should have been exalted as king and made ruler of the Jewish nation, he was thrown into court. He was dragged off to the cross, and that he was despised and rejected, and he was crucified. He was killed. And the reason why all that's important is that Jesus, the one that the Father delighted in, the one who in the baptism said, "This is my beloved Son," you know, the one who was the delight of the Father on the cross, he was condemned. And on the cross, even God himself, even the Father turned his face away. Jesus was rejected. Why? Jesus deserved the commendation. He deserved the acceptance. And yet what he received was commendation and condemnation and rejection. And the reason why his life laid out that way is because that's what you and I deserve. On the cross, Jesus took what we deserve. We deserve the condemnation. We deserve the rejection. We deserve being despised. And Jesus took that so that we could take what he deserves. And in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, through his taking of the condemnation, we know that we are fully accepted. That our faith isn't blind in something that we're told, it's rooted in something that's real. That on the cross, Jesus laid down his life, and through the giving of his life and through his resurrection, we now know that there is something that we have now that no one else can take away. The acceptance, the commending of the Father. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to remind ourselves, this is really where our faith starts. Our faith starts in the promises of God, and specifically it starts in the promise of how you have made a way for us to be accepted again. Every single one of us stands before you as sinners. And yet through Jesus Christ, you have opened a way for us. Through his rejection, through his crucifixion, when you make a way for us to be accepted again, not based on our own merits, not based on our own good works, not based on our resume, but based on what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, we pray that as we talk about how faith empowers us, we pray that we deeply understand, Lord, how we are accepted and loved by the Father. May that truth cause us to live differently. Lord, may that truth help us to live in a way that is confident, that is bold, that is sure, but not arrogant, not judgmental, not uncaring, but one in which we are ready and able to stand against the world, if need be, to stand against people, to do what you call us to do. And Lord, may that strength allow us to love people very differently than everyone else loves, to be able to become a source of encouragement and hope for those around us, to be the person who is always willing to speak truth and to be grace in their lives. Thank you again, Lord, because it really is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only that we know that we can be and that we are accepted. Strengthen that in us today. And Lord, if we understand that, help us to rejoice, Lord, to see that you are glorious and good for loving us through Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.